pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of the cross, where we see your holy hatred for sinners and your love for sinners in one place. And that, God, we thank you for this truth that anyone who calls upon your name and puts their trust in you, their faith in you, repents and turns from their sin, are saved. We thank you so much for this grace that you have provided on the cross. God, we praise you. We love you. May our hearts be overfilled with joy for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this Lord's Day worship gathering here at Fellowship Raleigh. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're super excited that you're here. We want you to feel welcome in this place. You'll notice in the seat back in front of you, there's a blue Connect card that looks like this. I would encourage you to fill it out and just give us a record that you are here visiting with us. I want to point out one thing on the card. In the center of the card, it has DFR. You can indicate that you have interest in attending DFR. That stands for Discovering Fellowship Raleigh. And it's a lunch that we do every month where we tell you about the vision of Fellowship Raleigh. When you come to a church plant like this, one of the big questions that you should ask is, where is this church going? And so that's a question that we want to answer for you there, as well as answering any other questions you might have and give you a free lunch and just get a chance to meet you. So the next one is next Sunday, which is July 31st. So I would encourage you to check the box. Let us know that you're coming. I'll have enough Jersey mics for you. Also, there's a place for prayer requests here. And whether you're a member, a visitor, or whatever, we'd really like to pray for you. So put your prayer request here so our staff can be praying for you throughout the week. And at the end of the service, when the basket comes around for the offering, I'd encourage you to just drop this card in there. One quick announcement today. You'll see this in your, what is that thing called when you come in, they give it to you? The bulletin, yeah. In the bulletin, you'll see there's an announcement in the front cover there for our mentoring program. We're having a meeting at 2 o'clock to get trained to do school-based mentoring with Ligon Middle School. And so if you're interested in that, if you've been talking with us about that, I encourage you to come at 2, so just a reminder. As many of you know, Matt was out of town this week on vacation, and he is currently vacationing on the back row this morning. And so we have a guest speaker this morning, a guest preacher, Nathan Aiken. Nathan Aiken is the disciple-making pastor with the church plant in North Raleigh, Imago Dei, and we're happy that we have many people from Imago Dei here today. Welcome. Also, he's the church partnership liaison with Southeastern Seminary, and he's the director of Baptist 21. Nathan's a faithful servant of God, really has a passion to see local churches, particularly Baptist churches, become centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've just been looking forward to hearing him preach. So come on, Nathan, and preach the word for us.
I'm going to move this down here so I'm a little closer. Thanks for the opportunity, Matt. I thought Matt wasn't going to be here today, so I guess he came back to make sure I don't teach heresy from his pulpit. But we're going to be in Isaiah 53 this morning. Actually, we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 52. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. Isaiah's a little past the middle of your Bible. We're going to pray first for this time this morning, and then we'll jump right into the Word. This is an amazing passage. And so for me right now, there's a little bit of fear that I've either put way too much in this sermon or put way too little, and that I can't adequately handle this text. And you'll see why in a minute. It's an amazing passage. So I'm going to pray for God's help this morning, and then we'll dive in and hopefully learn from God's Word. Father, now I recognize the need for your grace more than the rest of this week and the rest of today as I try to be a spokesperson for you. Lord, this passage that you have given to us today is an amazing passage. So, Lord, I pray that I would communicate it clearly. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon me, a sinful man. Lord, that you would use an imperfect vessel for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would receive your word this morning, that we would not reject it. Lord, that we would come to your word like we come to a meal, needing your sustenance, needing strength that comes from you, and you have provided it in your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, that your word does work, that you promise it will not return void. You promise in Romans chapter 9 that the word of God does not fail. So Lord, I pray that you would use me to communicate your word clearly. I pray this is done so that brothers and sisters in this room are edified and lifted up, encouraged and challenged. And Lord, I pray above all things that I would lift up our King this morning. And I pray these things are done to the glory of his name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we got a really important passage in front of us, and there's a question that I want to consider this morning, a couple questions I want to consider as we come to the text. What do we hope to get out of this time this morning? What I'd like to consider is, why does theology matter? So guys like me and Matt, we've gone to seminary. Why is that important? I mean, not everybody necessarily needs to go to seminary. Why do geeks like us get into things like penal substitution? Okay, that's something we're going to look at this morning. A big phrase called penal substitution, but why are those kind of things important? Do they matter for everyday life? And I think this passage will help us see that they absolutely matter for everyday life. And so hopefully we'll dig in deep into what the scriptures have to say, and then also we'll be able to apply things to our life so that everyday life can be lived to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God, through learning these deep truths about God. We have a passage here that is written 700 years before Jesus would come. My dad actually has a sermon. My dad's a minister. He has a sermon on this passage called A Preview of the Passion. So we had the Passion movie that came out a few years back now, and he calls this A Preview of the Passion because we are going to see explicit prophecy about the crucifixion and resurrection of our King. And this is written 700 years before Jesus would even be born. So this is not like Nostradamus that's, you know, kind of writing something where he has one of his quatrains that calls, you know, says the word Hister, and everybody says, well, that's talking about Hitler. Okay, this is not abstract. This is going to be clear prophecy that we will read this morning that hopefully we will all be encouraged by, edified by. If you're somebody in this room that doesn't know Christ, you don't trust Christ, hopefully this will draw you to Christ. You see the fact that our God makes promises about what he will do 700 years in advance, and then he fulfills those promises. So we're going to move to Isaiah 52:13. A couple of quotes about the text before we read it. Kyle Yates, an Old Testament professor, says this of Isaiah 53. This is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. Charles Spurgeon says, in this chapter you have a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence. And then a French Old Testament professor says this. This is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved. It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. What we're going to see this morning in the text is twin themes of exaltation and humiliation. We're going to see a king that is triumphant, but we're going to see a king that is triumphant because he is humiliated. Let's read the passage this morning, Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not understood, they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. A couple years ago, I got to meet a man who was a professor at Oxford University. Had three PhDs, so one from Oxford, one from the University of Wales, and another PhD from another institution. So he's a pretty smart man, teaches mathematics at Oxford, which is, you know, beyond my comprehension that he would teach something like that at Oxford. But he happens to be a Christian. In fact, one of the songs we sang a minute ago by the Gettys, his niece is Kristen Getty. So he's a believer, strong believer, and he's an apologist. He goes around and debates atheists on a regular basis. And he says the number one question he gets, the toughest question for him to answer as an apologist, is the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? And he said, increasingly in our culture, this is the question that Christians are going to have to answer. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's not an easy question to answer. But we'll look at something today that I think begins to answer this question of why do bad things happen to good people? And even more important than that, we'll ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? He tells a story of meeting a woman in a synagogue in Europe. She's a Jewish woman who's from South America. She's in Europe looking at synagogues, and there's murals all around the room of Old Testament stories. And so he says, I take some license and I start to explain to her these stories, but I give them a Christ-centered application. So he'll tell the story of Abraham and Isaac, and he'll point to Christ through Abraham and Isaac. And he says, I go around the room and I'm doing this to her. And then finally, when we get to a door, there's a door with a picture of a concentration camp above the door. And she looks at him and says, what does your God have to say about that? What does your God have to say about the fact that there were millions of my relatives and friends that were killed in a Nazi death camp? That's the question we're going to have to answer in an increasingly postmodern, post-Christian culture. So do we have an answer for this question? Do we have an answer for this question? I think we do. But what's important to see is that theology is the only thing that's going to answer questions like that. True Bible teaching is the only thing that's going to answer questions like that. And so Matt and I would probably be told by some experts that if we want to grow a crowd and grow a church, we should come up here and we should play video clips. We should be funny. We should give life lessons. But the truth is, life lessons and funny video clips are not going to answer the toughest questions of life. I have a friend right now, a pastor, who's just found out his 4-year-old son, Chase, has leukemia. And he's going to have to, for at least 6 months, he's going to have a shunt put in his chest and chemotherapy run through him for at least 6 months. And there's no guarantee that he will even survive that process. Is there any hope? Is there any answer to the question of why things like that happen to 4-year-old children? I think there is, and we need to look at the text. So here we have this passage. It's called the Suffering Servant Song, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. The first thing we need to establish is, who is the suffering servant? A guy is mentioned throughout this passage. Who is it? Well, there are several interpretations of who this may be. The first one is that it's the nation of Israel. That this passage is talking about the nation of Israel. Most Jews to this day would say that's what this passage is talking about, the nation of Israel. But we know it can't be the nation of Israel because they cannot atone for their own sins, let alone the sins of many nations. Then others would say it's an individual. It's Moses. It's Isaiah. It may be Hezekiah. But the truth is, what is said of this servant, that he has done no violence and there is no deceit in his mouth, cannot be said of any of those men. And so the other interpretation we have is that it is a messianic song. That it is talking about the ideal Davidic king that would come and set things right for Israel. The ideal Israelite that it would perfectly obey and listen to the will of his father. And yet, those of us that are Christians, we should understand if we read the Bible that even the early apostles did not interpret the text that way. So that you have Peter, when Jesus says that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, what does Peter say to him? He says, it will never happen to you, Lord. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And then, after the resurrection, you have this picture in Luke 24 of these apostles on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them, and they can't see that it's Jesus. They don't know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And they say, you don't know what's happened in Israel? The man was crucified. And he says, did you not know that the Messiah would have to suffer and then enter his glory? And so after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have a new hermeneutic, a new key to understanding the scriptures, so that now when Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch, he points to this text. He reads this text. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 8. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophecy say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. So this passage is about Jesus. This is a messianic song that is pointing to Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask the question, why do we need a suffering servant? Let's look at the grand scheme of the world. Why do we need a suffering servant? Because sin enters the world in Genesis 3, and immediately the first thing that takes place is the communion between God and man is now broken. The communion between God and man is now broken, and it says that they now hide themselves from God instead of being in the presence of God. So how can we, as sinful rebels, be restored into a relationship with God? That's the question throughout the Bible. And the promise in Genesis 3 is that he will send someone who will fix this problem, but this person's heel will be bruised. Genesis 3:15 says, he will crush the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised. Even in Genesis 3:15, we have a picture that this Messiah that would come would have to suffer and then enter his glory. And so, how can sinful rebels be restored to a holy God? We see the picture here in this passage on how sinful rebels can be restored to a holy God, and it's through penal substitution. So, we're going to talk about that a lot as we look through the text, so I want to just define penal substitution. Okay, all of us know about substitute teachers, right? Has anybody in here ever been a substitute teacher? Okay, yeah, it's a lot of fun. I've done it. One of my brother's friends did this to a substitute teacher. You know, you take a water bottle, if you put a little hole in the top of it, you can kind of throw water out of it, and you kind of squirt water out of it. He walked up to the substitute teacher and was talking to him and not looking, just kind of squirting water on the guy's, the front of his pants. And the substitute teacher had no idea about it. That's kind of how you're treated as a substitute teacher, right? We all understand what a substitute is. A substitute is the one that stands in the place of the person that's really supposed to be there. Okay? That's what penal substitution is. It's simple. It's someone who stands in the place of people that are truly supposed to be here. Let me just give a definition of it. This refers to the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God placed the guilt of our sins on Christ, and Christ in our place bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God, so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his holy standard. So that he could forgive sinners without compromising his holy standard. So penal substitution is simply that Jesus stood in our place. In the place that we deserve to stand, Jesus stood in our place. And so it's important because so many people want to say that we look to Christ as an example to follow and live like. But the important thing is we cannot live like Christ unless he defeats our biggest enemies. We cannot live like Christ unless he defeats the real enemies that we face. And he does that through substitution. Our real enemies are sin and death, and he defeats those through penal substitution. And so one commentator says of Isaiah, Isaiah finally explains how the Holy One can bless sinful people. All the promises of God will come true for them because of the suffering and triumphant servant who removes their guilt before God by his sacrifice. That's good news. That's great news. And that's why we call it the gospel. So we need Christ to be our substitute so that we can overcome our greatest enemy. So let's look through the passage and see some of the things that we can overcome today. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 1, you see that the servant is disfigured so that we can become lovely in the sight of God. The servant is disfigured so that we can become lovely in the sight of God. It starts off, behold, it starts off with the end, the victory of the servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. This gives the picture of a wise king that will certainly accomplish his mission. Like Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon is a wise king, and the nations will come to Israel asking Solomon about the ways of their of his God. It's the same picture we have here. This king will succeed. He will succeed in three ways. He'll be high, he'll be lifted up, and he will be exalted. One commentator says this points to his resurrection, his ascension, and then his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He will succeed. And so we have faith and trust and hope in that. But he succeeds through disfigurement. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We have a gruesome picture here. And if any of us have seen the Passion movie, you understand how brutal and how violent what took place to Jesus actually was. So much so that people will not even recognize him. He will not even look human after he is beaten and disfigured for us. He will succeed through disfigurement. And that seems weird to us, but that's 1 Corinthians 1. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is talking about, that the ways of this world are folly to God. That he is shaming the strong, he is shaming the wise of this world. That is the picture of the gospel, that he is doing this through weakness. And we'll see this even further. So this is a brutal picture. Isaiah now will kind of connect how grotesque this is with how successful Jesus will be. So one comment I'd like to make about this. A lot of times, guys my age and younger, we like to walk around in t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Okay? It's a pretty popular t-shirt people wear around. Yet Jesus is a friend to sinners, but think about how disrespectful that is of someone who was brutally disfigured for us. That we would call kind of a trite, yeah, he's my homeboy. Maybe you don't mean it that way if you wear that shirt, but this is serious, what takes place to Jesus, and he does it for us. He is a friend to sinners, but he's much more than a friend to sinners. And what happens because of this disfigurement? The nations will know salvation. In verse 15, you have the picture that kings are shutting their mouths because of the disfigurement of this servant. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You get the picture here that because of this disfigurement, he will cleanse many nations. It's a picture of salvation. That nations will come to know salvation through the brutalizing of this king, of this servant. And we see this picture here in verse 15 and into verse 1. And it's a great picture. It's a picture of what's happened to all of us in this room. That blind people will see, that deaf people will hear, and that dead people will come back to life. That's the picture here. In this room, we have all kinds of testimonies about how we came to know Christ. There are probably plenty of people in this room that came to know Christ at an early age, and God has spared you from some of the pain that takes place in a world that is filled with sin. That's grace. And there are others in this room that have had very tough lives and lived through some very difficult circumstances, and God has saved them out of those. That is grace as well. He brings the dead to life. So every time we see somebody come to Christ, what an amazing miracle it is. He brings the dead to life. Salvation comes to the nation. So how do we apply this first part of the text? We need to see that with every decision, we have a choice. Every decision, we have a choice to believe the gospel or to reject the gospel. To believe the word of God or to reject the word of God. So how can this work itself out for us? Well, first we see that our servant suffered. So if we're not willing to suffer, maybe we see comfort as more important than the gospel. But we'll look more at that as we move through the passage. Another thing Keller points out from this passage is, it is clear in our culture that we struggle with the idol of appearance. This may be more, you know, maybe the women struggle with this more than the men, but men certainly struggle with this. We all know the picture of women that struggle with this. I probably shouldn't even mention this movie. Matt, if this gets you in trouble later, you can just tell me. But there's a movie called Seven. I wouldn't probably recommend that children watch it. Has anybody seen Seven? okay, a few, so I feel safe. The music guy saw it, so I'm good. He's basically, there's a guy that's going around killing people that are guilty of the seven deadly sins. One of those is this woman who is, you know, obsessed with her looks. And I think he basically gives her the decision of, I'm going to give you a scar and you can live with it, a scar on your face and you can live with it, or I'm going to kill you. And she chooses death over a scar on her face because her idol is the way she looks, and she can't bear to live and go on if she doesn't have this idol. She doesn't have her looks. Her complete identity is shattered if she has a scar on her face. We have a king that has substituted himself in our place, has been brutally beaten in our place, and he did this to redeem us, to be our supreme Lord, our supreme king, and yet we will look to appearance as more important than him. Until we understand that we had a king that was disfigured and brutally beaten in our place, we can never overcome those idols, idols of appearance and things like that. What is more important to you? Where is your identity? Is your identity in a disfigured man, or is your identity in your looks? Let's move on. Next part of the passage. The servant became common so that we could be glorified. The servant became common so that we could be glorified. Nobody, you see in verse 2, nobody would expect that this would be a great king. Nobody would expect that. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It doesn't mean that he was ugly. It just means there was nothing special about Jesus when you looked at him. Okay? This isn't the kind of fairy tale story where it's the king with all the good looks. Okay? There was nothing about him that would make you think, well, that's him. You know, one of the professors that I really like to listen to, he says, you know, he wasn't walking around with a light glowing above his head like we see in some of the pictures. You didn't know it was Jesus. You didn't know it was the Son of God just by looking at him. Okay? He wasn't glowing. He didn't have the long flowing blonde hair and the blue eyes, okay? He was a common in his appearance. My dad says of him, the servant lacked the regal splendor necessary to attract the nations. And you think about his humble beginnings. He is born into a poor nation, to poor parents, in a stable. Humble beginnings. It gives kind of the picture of King David. King David is the runt of, I can't remember how many kids they have in the 1 Samuel when David is anointed, but he's the runt. He doesn't have the great appearance, and it says in that passage in 2 Samuel 16 or 1 Samuel 16 that God looks at the heart and not that man looks at the outward appearance. The same thing is true of our King Jesus. Looking at the outward appearance wouldn't have made a difference. I joke around a lot. I'm single, so I joke around a lot about I'm not going to date someone unless I like the cover, you know? Like, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. I always say, well, if you don't like the cover, you don't want to read the book, okay? That's a mistake. That's a mistake. We judge the outward appearance and not the heart. So what happens now? He's despised and he's beaten and he suffers. We see in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Men hid their face from him. It was so brutal what happened to him. Why do we despise him? Why is Jesus despised? Well, he's despised by both sides of the aisle. He's despised by the Pharisees because the Pharisees want to live in their religion, and so he's despised by them. He's also despised by sinners that want to live in license. Jesus is despised by all of us. Those of us that want to live in our rebellion, Jesus is not comfortable to us if we're really talking about the real Jesus. So what does it mean that he became acquainted with our grief? I think this is really important. He became acquainted with our grief. This is important. He takes all of what it means to be human on himself. I think as a kid, I often thought, well, Jesus probably never hungered. He was God. He never hungered. He never felt pain. That's not true. Jesus took every bit of what it means to be human. He was fully human. So he felt the pains that we feel. He felt temptation, though he never sinned. He took every bit of what it means to be human on himself. That should help us to overcome some of the things that we struggle with. Jesus overcomes by becoming weak. Picture of Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He took every bit of what it means to be human on himself. And that's interesting about the way God succeeds. God succeeds over evil not by dropping a nuclear bomb on the world, but instead by becoming weak, by becoming part of the problem. We'll see this even further in. This should produce in us, obviously, humility. This is an application of this part of the text. This should produce in us humility that the most glorious being in the entire world became poor on our behalf. That the mightiest being in the entire world became born in a manger on our behalf, poor and weak, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That should inspire in us humility. Next part of the passage. This is the heart of the passage, verses 4 through 9. Here we see the servant is crushed in our place so that we can be healed. The servant is crushed in our place so that we can be healed. This is probably the clearest explanation of penal substitution in the Bible that we'll see. And you notice in the passage, he does this for us. Okay? The pronouns here, there's 10 pronouns that talk about who he did this for. We'll look at them quick. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering of the servant was not because of his fault. The suffering of the servant took place because of us. He does not suffer for his own sins. He suffers for the sins of others. This is important to see. So how can we be reconciled to this communion that we had with God in the garden? We can do it through a substitute. Think about the deepness of sin for a minute. I mean, yesterday there's the picture of singer in England, I think in England, in London, Amy Winehouse, who has been found dead at the age of 27. In fact, somebody on Twitter yesterday was pointing out all the musicians that have died at the age of 27, Jimi Hendrix and others, who died at the age of 27. And it's a picture of how just oppressive sin can actually be. Most of them have struggled with alcohol and with drug use. We see a picture of how brutal sin actually is. We see this in lives every day. I see this in the life of the 4-year-old who has leukemia, not necessarily because of the sins he has committed, but because we live in a world that has sin. Sin is brutal. How does he take our sinfulness? He does it by bearing our sorrows. He's smitten by God. He's wounded. And then most importantly, he is crushed. He is crushed for our iniquities. And that brings us peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We see in verse 6 that it's clear that all of us are under this condemnation. All of us deserve what takes place to Christ. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's the picture of Romans 3. There is no one who brings glory to God like they should. Think about the deepness of our rebellion. We have been created, we have been given life, and we have been given breath, and we have been given every talent that we have, and yet we still want to live life our way. We still want to live life opposed to God. It's the same picture of Adam in the garden. When Adam would say, I want to be like God, that's the same thing that we are saying when we rebel against God. I think I am God. Packer points out through, and I'm skipping ahead of my notes, but I think it's just a good time to talk about this. Packer says the entire Bible is about substitution. In Genesis chapter 3, we try to substitute ourselves for God. And then God rescues us by substituting himself for us. The entire Bible is about substitution. It's an amazing picture. The gospel is that we are sinful, that we are rebels, and that God has sent someone to stand in our place to purchase us with his own blood and to purchase our victory. So instead of saying, my will be done, we should be saying, thy will be done. He redeems us, Galatians 3 talks about, he redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse. You see the picture in Genesis 3 is that thorns and thistles will come out of the ground because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And Jesus overcomes by taking those thorns and thistles on his own head. He becomes the curse. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He overcomes the curse by becoming a curse for us. So on the cross, what Jesus is saying, if you're in this room and you don't know Christ, on the cross, what Jesus is saying is, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel message. For those of us in this room that are believers, that is good news to us even today. We don't have to work for this. He has done this for us. He has stood in our place and accomplished this. This is an amazing picture of 2 Corinthians 5, what's called the Great Exchange. That He made Him that knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That everything that I deserved hit Him, and everything He deserved is now given to me. There's an old Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee. He preached this sermon called Payday Someday. He preached it like 1,000 times. It's actually the story of Jezebel and Ahab when they steal this wine garden from Naboth. And the prophecy from Elijah is, this is a good children's bedtime story. Donna, y'all can tell this to Judah tonight. The prophecy is that eventually the dogs will lick Ahab's blood and the dogs will eat Jezebel. It's a great story. Tell your kids. The dogs will lick his blood. The dogs will eat Jezebel. But he talks about the great exchange at the end of the sermon. And he has this great quote. It's this. Salvation is only through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place upon the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners through faith in Christ Jesus might become all that God cannot judge. That sinners through faith in Christ Jesus might become all that God cannot judge. That's the truth of the great exchange. Everything we deserve has been given to Him. Everything He deserves is given to us. That's good news. This, verse 7, the servant does this willingly, submissively. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He goes willingly to this, first and foremost to obey the voice of his God, but also to purchase our salvation. Mark 10:45, that he has come to seek and save those that are lost. And we see clear prophecy in 7 through 9. Before Pilate, he is silent. It says here that he opened not his mouth. How, when he is crucified, where is he buried? Okay, when he is crucified next to thieves. So he is, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He dies between wicked men and he is buried in a rich man's grave. This is written 700 years before this would take place, before Nicodemus would take the body, and before Joseph of Arimathea would provide a burial place for Jesus. He would be buried with a rich man. He does this because he is truly innocent. How can Jesus do this? We said this first, that he did this because he's human. The Cappadocian fathers, about 300 AD, they said that if he did not assume humanity, he could not save humanity. So there's one theologian that would say, Jesus could have come as a donkey and died in our place and saved us. That's absolutely not true. The Cappadocians would say, no, if he did not assume humanity, he could not save humanity. But the truth is, humanity alone could not save itself. And so he had to be God. He had to be perfect. He had to completely obey the will of his Father. And we see that here in this passage. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That can be said of no one else. In the thousands of years of history, that can be said of no one else except for Jesus. Because he is the true God-man who could stand in the place, appease God's wrath, and save humanity. I have a friend, try to kind of explain truly innocent substitute. I have a friend at the seminary who he's a good father, so he disciplines his children through spanking. And he has this one daughter who every time she violates some kind of rule they have in the house, it's kind of an extra spanking. And one day she just kept being rebellious, and it just kept adding up. And he understood there's no way she could stand under the weight of this punishment. And so what he did was, she had been up to 17 spankings, so what he did was he hit himself 17 times with his belt while his daughter watched. And he said, this is what it's like. I didn't deserve this punishment, but I took this punishment for you because I knew you couldn't bear it. That's the picture of Jesus in the gospel, that we cannot bear this wrath that would come to us. He has stood in our place and he has taken it. C.J. Mahaney says this about Christ. God has accomplished that which is humanly impossible. He has accomplished the humanly impossible by sending his only Son to be our substitute and to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. See, when this unique one suffered, his suffering was unique. Many died knowing intimately the horrific physical pain of crucifixion, but no one died like he died. His suffering was unique. Why? It was unique because of who suffered: Jesus Christ, fully God and truly man. His suffering was unique because of why he suffered. Not for his sins, he was sinless, but for our sins, for the sins of others. His death was unique because of the purpose of his suffering was to ransom or free us from our captivity to sin. He is the only one who stands in this unique place and in this unique position. He is the only one who ever has, he is the only one who ever can, and he is the only one who ever will stand in this unique place. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Timothy tells us. So salvation is made possible through the crushing of this servant. So most of us in this room hopefully have this salvation. We understand what it is like to be reconciled to our God. Others in this room may not. Also, what I think we need to see is that we cannot be complacent about our sin. Our sin crushed Christ on the cross. We cannot be complacent about it. So we are to make war with our sin. Final thing, the servant is killed, verses 10 through 12. The servant is killed so that we can have resurrection. Who killed Jesus? That's an important question. The Jews throughout history have been persecuted because people, part of the reason they've been persecuted is because people say they killed Jesus. Okay, were the Jews responsible for killing Jesus? Yes. But were the Romans responsible for killing Jesus? Yes. Are you and I responsible for killing Jesus? Yes. But who is ultimately responsible for killing Jesus? It says here in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for our guilt. It was the will of the Lord. God is the one that did this. God is the one that did this. God crushed his son so that we could be victorious through our resurrection. There are a lot of Old Testament professors that say there's no such thing as the theme of resurrection in the Old Testament. That's absolutely not true. Read the text here in Isaiah 53. He shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the picture of resurrection. And not only is it a picture of resurrection, it is that he will have a big family when he is resurrected. And we are enjoying the fruits of that right now. And the picture is that we will receive resurrection as well. Our resurrection may not be 3 days later like Jesus was, but we will receive resurrection. Sin is brutal. One of the last people that died that was close to me was my grandmother. She was way more healthy than my grandfather, and so we thought she would live a long time. There's never actually been an Aiken that lived to be over 70, so we'll see what happens with me. But we thought she would do fine, and she ends up getting Alzheimer's, and she goes downhill pretty quick. In fact, I played college basketball, and I came in town to hang out with her, and she would say, "Yeah, doesn't your brother play basketball?" She couldn't even recognize me anymore, and so this deteriorated very, very quickly. And she died and was buried, and the hope for Emma Lou Aiken is that she will hear her shepherd's voice one day, and she will come out of a grave. We know this can happen because it has already happened for our first brother with Jesus. And so what's the application for us? If we really believe in resurrection, it is that we should give our lives to a radical cause. We should give our lives to a radical cause. Right now, I actually wrote a little piece this week. There's a pastor in Iran who has been arrested for sharing the gospel, and he has been sentenced to execution. Okay, so there's been a lot of arrests in Iran recently, but this guy has actually been sentenced to execution, and there's kind of some vague story about whether he's been kind of stayed of that or if the execution is still on. He's still under house arrest. And he's still under the sentence of execution. Here is what he wrote to his people, to his church. "Dear beloved ones, I would like to take this opportunity to remind you of a few verses, although you might know them, so that in everything you give more effort than the past, both to prove your election and for the sake of the gospel that is to be preached to the entire world as well. We are passing by special and sensitive days. Therefore, he, the true believer, does not need to wonder for the fiery trial that has been set for him as though it were something unusual. But it pleases him to participate in Christ's sufferings because the believer knows he will rejoice in glory. As we have heard it said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. How can it be possible for a believer to understand these words? Not only when he is focusing on Jesus Christ, with adapting his life according to the life of Jesus lived when he was on this earth. As it is said, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things and then enter his glory? This is a man that is facing execution. How can he be so confident and write things like this because he truly believes in resurrection? I heard a preacher say one time to missionaries that were going on the field, we believe in a God that if your head is cut off by the hands of Muslims, he can put your head back on. We believe in a God that provides true resurrection. We see at the end of the passage that he will succeed out of the anguish of his soul. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's key. This will not be something you do for yourself. He will make you to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He gives gifts. The picture here in the passage is that he is like a king returning from victory and war, and he gives gifts to his people. And so you have gifts that you have been given. Are you serving this body well with those gifts that you have been given? We call them spiritual gifts. Are you serving this body well with the gifts that you have been given? The key as we close, only real theology is going to deal with the serious things that take place in this world. So what my friend John Lennox said to this woman who asked, what does your God have to say about this? As he said, I wouldn't begin to insult the memory of your people. But he said, Christianity is the only religion that begins to answer this question. Why? Because if that is God, and you believe, and you know I believe that Jesus is God, why is he hanging on a cross? Is what he asked her. If he truly is God, why is he hanging on a cross? And he said, Christianity is the only religion that begins to answer by saying this: God did not stay separated from the problem, but he became part of the problem. He took every bit of what it means on himself. He took the violence. He took the sin. He took the beating on himself so that we could have victory. One guy said this of this passage, and we'll close with this quote. God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in taking all the wickedness of the earth onto himself and giving back love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are at your greatest, not in the destruction of the wicked, but that you have taken all of the wickedness of the world on yourself, wickedness that I have done, wickedness that those of us in this room have done. Lord, that you have taken that wickedness on yourself and given back love. Lord, it is a great thought that knowing in advance all the wickedness that I would do, you still died, sent your son to die in my place anyways. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not know the peace that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that they would come to know Christ, that they would understand that in advance Christ knew the sins that they would perform, the sins that they would do, the rebellion that they would have against him, and that he died anyway. That he suffered under the wrath of God anyway. Lord, I pray that the truth of substitution will help us to fight things like idols of appearance, idols of pride. Help us understand that the problem of evil, that God, through Christ, has entered the problem of evil, has taken the problem of evil on himself, and has given back love. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to share that message clearly with people around us. I pray this is done so that Christ is glorified. And Lord, please, even now we ask, like the early church, that you would come quickly, come set right everything that is wrong. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.